Let's pray here and ask for a blessing on our time in the Word. Lord God, we come to you this morning just thinking about the songs that we just offered up to you, and just the reminder of who Jesus is, that he is the King. He came and he died and he rose again from the dead. He's coming. He's going to gather up his believers, and we will be with him forever. And Lord, we just we thank you that is something incredible to look forward to. And we know that even Paul tells us that even helps us endure the trials of life, as we are able to look forward to our certain future, even when immediate time frame looks uncertain to us. We can count on you and your word, and it's true, Lord. We just pray for understanding in the scriptures this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and help us to get it. Lord, we do want to lift up prayers together and agree together for healing for people in our church that are sick, that are experiencing the fact that we live in a fallen world, and things are not perfect because of sin, and it's just entered the world, and it has effects on all kinds of things, including our bodies. And so we just pray for healing. We know that you do heal people still, and we say you have not because you ask not. And so we do ask for healing in these people's lives. And Lord, we also just pray, Lord, that today that you would help us all to just understand what your desire is for us as a result of hearing your word in Matthew chapter 27. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are, we're quickly approaching here the end of the Gospel of Matthew, right? There's 28 chapters. We're in chapter 27. Really only a couple Sundays left that we've been started off this reading plan through the Gospel of Matthew. I think it's like 192 days. And so some have been reading that plan through the months, and then we just kind of select one passage each week to cover in the Gospel of Matthew. And so this is an interesting passage that we're in here, and it really focuses in on the cross of Jesus Christ, that he suffered there, he died there. And so we are just looking at the cross today. We're not looking at the resurrection yet. We're not there yet. But we need to take a look at the cross and what that means, and what was happening there when Jesus was hanging on the cross. So if you're able to, why don't you stand with me as I read God's word? Let's stand in honor of God's word here this morning as we read Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 to 44. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is God's word. Please have a seat. So, we kind of enter into that passage. It mentions Simon the Cyrene, right? And then all the other pronouns referring to he and him are talking about Jesus, right? And in between the last Sunday and this Sunday, in the readings, Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus was arrested. He's been through a couple of trials, mock trials, you might say. They were really a farce. In fact, you know, Pilate, it's interesting there that it says that he went over and he washed his hands and told the people, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. You know, you guys are going to do with him what you want." He's basically saying he acknowledges he's done nothing wrong. But yet he turns them over to the people, right? He turns them over to the people. And it's customary, as you read earlier in Matthew chapter 27, it is customary at this time of the year that the governor would stand before the people and say, "Which prisoner would you like me to release?" Right? And so he had this man named Barabbas there, and then he had Jesus, right? And it's interesting that Pilate asked the people gathered there twice. It's almost like he's kind of wishing that they would not be asking for Barabbas to be released. And who was this? Barabbas was known to be an insurrectionist. He was a person who was, you know, arrested for a capital crime and probably most likely, conspiring against the Roman government, trying to overthrow them. You know, this is what the Jewish people were looking for, right? They're looking for a Messiah to come in and deal with the Roman government and set up a reign on the earth, right? This is what the Jews were looking for. And so this Barabbas committed a capital crime. And these capital crimes were worthy of crucifixion, right? You just didn't get, you know, put on the cross for just any old thing, right? And so, at any rate, before this passage, we have the people there saying, you know, "We want Barabbas," you know. And then Pilate says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they even were as bold as to say, "Let his blood be on our hands and on our children's hands." I mean, it's just hard to imagine that kind of thing. But they weren't getting it. They weren't getting it, you know, from their viewpoint. And I'm obviously in no way justifying this. From their viewpoint, they're saying he blasphemed. He's saying he's God. He's, you know, and this is blasphemy to them. And they don't understand he actually is God come in the flesh. So it's with all that coming before this passage we enter into that, you know, Barabbas has been set free and Jesus, in a sense, is taking his place among the three crosses and in the middle of the three crosses. Now, so as we look on this passage, there's a number of ways that you can examine it and learn from it. One of the things that we do learn from this passage is that on the cross we see God's word come true. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that prophecy is fulfilled. There are a number of places in at least four that I found just within the few verses we're looking at, okay, where prophecy is fulfilled, right? So a prophet in the Old Testament made a statement, or there's a psalm where the psalmist, who's like a suffering servant, the psalmist was experiencing suffering. And those words that the psalmist wrote were not only true about himself, but also would become true about Jesus, right? And so we'll see some of these things, but when I think about prophecy and the fulfillment of it, it just reminds me God's word is true, right? We can count on it. What God says is going to happen. And we see fulfilled prophecy as just another emphasis and a reminder of that. And so some of the prophecies fulfilled in this passage, one is, it mentions there in this area of Scripture there that when wine was mixed with gall and was given to Jesus, okay? And in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And again, this is an allusion to the suffering Christ, all right? And then we can see also there were these guys that were the soldiers, they were there with Jesus, and they were gambling for his clothing, almost as a game, right? Who's going to get Jesus' stuff after he dies on the cross, right? And so we see this there in Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, right? And then there's a mention of the passers-by there mocking him and wagging their head, shaking their head, right, at him. And in Psalm 109, verse 25, it says, I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. And then lastly here, it says Jesus would be counted among the criminals, right, because he was there hanging between two thieves, right? And so he in Isaiah 53, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors, right? And so these are just a few examples here. But if you look at just the entire crucifixion scenes, and you look through the various Gospels, right, there are 28 prophecies at least that were fulfilled in that act, right? Statements that were made before and that were fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion, all right? So just let that serve to remind us that, again, God's word is true. You can bank your life on it. In fact, you know, if you're a Christian, you are. You're banking your eternal life on it, that it's true, that what Jesus has done on the cross is what God has said he came for, that whole reason, right? And so we are not putting our faith in a lie, but it is true. So this just reminds us of that very fact. So, you know, this whole thing, we started off in Matthew chapter 1, getting this announcement that there was a king that was going to be born, right? And that he would come and save his people from their sins, right? Here we have, it's happening. Jesus is being crucified for our sins, right? For our sins. And so this is fulfillment. Another thing that we see in this passage is that on the cross, we hear the irony in the mockery. You know, every gospel writer has a certain emphasis when they approach the crucifixion scene. Each one has a different focus. And Matthew's focus is on mocking. The people that were mocking Jesus. I mean, basically, when you see this, everyone is mocking Jesus. Every group of people, the passers-by, right? Jesus is crucified just outside the city, all right? And on a highway, basically. Well, why would they do that? Well, it's a deterrent, right? It's a deterrent, right? You see what's going to happen, you commit these crimes, this is going to be you, right? And so we see that he's there, and all these people that are passing by, they are yelling out, comments and mocking him, right? And even before this scene, just a little earlier in Matthew chapter 27, we have the soldiers making a mockery, right? They make him a crown of thorns. They take his clothes off and put a robe on him, and they pretend to kind of worship him in a mocking way. But even worse than all of that, you have the religious leaders mocking him, right? And so it's just, you just see everyone is mocking Jesus. And so when we look at this, I was just thinking about, you know, some of these people that were mocking Jesus. Those who passed by the cross, what did they say? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The reason I use the word irony here in this point, that we hear the irony and the mockery, is that, well, he actually is the Son of God. They're saying, you know, if you really are the Son of God, right, save yourself. Well, here's the point. Because he is the Son of God, he's not going to save himself, right? He's going to stay up there. He is going to save people, right? That's why he's staying there. Certainly he could come down from the cross if he wanted to, right? But it's because he is the Son of God that he is staying there, right? Then we have the chief priests, scribes, and elders. So they said, have he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires, for he said, I am the Son of God. And so, you know, again, just this idea that, you know, it's for the very purpose of saving people, he doesn't save himself, right? This is just it. He's, you know, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. That's why he's staying there, so that we could be saved. You know, I read this quote this week by a man of the name of Charles Finney. It was very convicting to me. When you know, it's very easy to kind of like focus in on, you know, all the other people's mockery of Jesus. But Charles Finney says, to mock God is to pretend to love and serve him when we do not. To act in a false manner, to be insincere and hypocritical in our professions, pretending to obey him, love, serve, and worship him when we do not. Mocking God grieves the Holy Spirit and sears the conscience, thus the bands of sin become stronger and stronger. The heart becomes gradually hardened by such a process. You know, and so Charles Finney is just simply saying, listen, you know, it's easy for us to kind of point the finger at other people, at those outside, you might say, the faith who are mocking God. But the most subtle mockery of God and most dangerous comes from those sitting in the church. We're guilty of mockery when we behave with an outward show of spirituality or godliness without any inward engagement or change of heart. You know, he's saying, you know, we can't just get away with saying, oh, we're better than them. You know, we're not, right? We are yet sinners, right? But if you're a Christian, you're saved by the grace of God, right? By receiving his mercy and forgiveness. And so this is important for us to see. You know, it is interesting that when you read in Galatians 6:7, it says, Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And some people look at that and say, well, how can God not be mocked and yet he's mocked, right? They feel like there's some kind of a contradiction there, right? Well, what he's really saying is you're not going to get away with it. You may appear to get away with it now, but eventually there's a reckoning, right? And so he's saying a man sows what he reaps. You can't continue in sin and not reap consequences, right? And so, you know, we have to realize that as Christians, if you are a Christian, that we need to realize that, you know, it is a mockery when we're not really living for Jesus and really living as if he is the Lord of our lives. And so we need to just be aware of this and repent of that when we find ourselves doing that. And by God's grace, you know, we continue on being forgiven. Now, there's another aspect here that we see beyond the mocking, beyond the fulfilled prophecy, and just a reminder that God's word is true. Okay? That should say on the cross, not won the cross. On the cross, we see an innocent king become a curse for us. Become a curse for us. This is important. It's important that, you know, if Jesus is going to actually be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, if you will, the sacrifice for our sins, he must be perfect. He must be innocent. He must never have sinned, right? Otherwise, you know, you're offering a blemished lamb, and that's just not going to cut it, right? He must be perfect if he's going to pay for our sins, right? And so Jesus is innocent. Pilate, by his own actions, kind of display that, as well as just, you know, if you look in John, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, in the account of the same scene of the crucifixion, and you hear the exchange between Jesus and one of the thieves and so on, and he says, you know, one of the thieves says, he's done nothing wrong. And even these guys hanging on the cross right beside him, they know he's done nothing wrong. He is innocent. He's sinless, right? And so he is a sinless king. He is an innocent king, and he has become a curse for us. Now, why am I saying that? Why are we talking about that? Well, you know, it's interesting that when you read your Bible and you see these different things that are mentioned, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 to 23, let's just go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible or just on your device, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You know, if you're hung on a tree, he's saying, you're cursed by God. You're cursed by God. And so Jesus hung, you know, essentially on a tree, on a cross, right? You know, depending on what movies you watch that depict the crucifixion, you see different things happening. Sometimes Jesus is carrying the full-on cross, and then Simon the Cyrene carries the whole cross. I mean, it all put together. Others you see him carrying the cross beam, you know, and then they take him to the vertical beam that's already there near the hole that they're going to drop the cross in, right? And so many people think that, you know, this is probably the way it happened, was that the cross beam was what they were going to have him carry. And Jesus was so weak from the flogging, he couldn't carry it. And so what did they do? I said, hey, you. Just happened to be walking by at the wrong time. Hey, you, Simon, pick up the cross and carry it for Jesus, right? And Simon the Cyrene, you know, this indicating kind of where he's from in northern Africa, right? Here's this guy, and he's just conscripted, basically saying they force him to carry this cross for Jesus, right? And so he carries this cross, and Jesus is going to be crucified on a cross and therefore considered cursed by God. This is one of the reasons I think, you know, he's crucified outside the city limits. You know, the Passover is coming up. They don't want this kind of thing messing up, you know, their sanctified, you know, holiday. So this kind of thing is going to have to go on outside the city gates, right? And he would be hung there cursed for us, right? Take a look also in Galatians chapter 3 as we talk about this idea, this truth about Jesus becoming a curse and specifically for us. Okay? So in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then it hits on the quotation. It says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Right? And there, just the emphasis again on how are we redeemed from the curse of the law? Well, through faith in Jesus, right? But what was happening there is, you know, we were accursed because of our sin, right? We were the ones that had a list of transgressions against us, right? We, in a sense, think about this. In a sense, we've committed crimes against God. We've sinned against God. Think of it like that. We've committed crimes against God. There are charges against us, okay? And so when you read the goings-ons of places in Colossians chapter 2, and he talks about, you know this inscription that is there at the top of the cross, right? And again, John's gospel kind of fills in a little bit about more about what's stated there. It says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, right, King of the Jews. And that was his crime. His claim was to claim to be God and King of the Jews. And so that's what he was convicted of. And so his crimes, you know, a criminal's crimes were listed up there. It was listing what they were being accursed for, so to speak. And so Jesus Christ became a curse for us, right? He became a curse for us. And so he did this so that, you know, we might not die in our sins. In this scene, these three things we see, right? That in the cross, he was in its king. He became a curse for us. We also see the irony and the mockery, right? That he really is the Son of God. They say, ha ha, if you're the Son of God, come down off of there, right? And we also see the truth of the Word of God. But I want to also just talk about how do we respond to the cross of Jesus Christ? How do we respond? So kind of up until now, you know, you've been hearing some facts. You've been hearing truth about what happened, right? And there's some of what how that relates to us in that Jesus was cursed, right? And he has became a curse for us, right? And so really, how do you respond to that, right? Is that, well, initially, the first response would be to accept Jesus' payment for your sin by turning from sin and believing in what Jesus was doing on the cross, right? This is how a person becomes a Christian, right? And so I want us to go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. I referred to it earlier, but I really want to look at it here. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Okay, so verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, so you got to realize here, the uncircumcision of their flesh, you're like, what does that have to do with anything, right? It means that you're outside of the faith, right? Those who were of Jewish descent and of the faith at that time would have been circumcised, right? The males would have been circumcised as a mark of who they belonged to, right? They belong to this faith, believing in Jehovah God, right? And so he's saying here, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he says, you were not of the faith, you know, you didn't have that mark of being of the people of faith, you Gentiles, right? He's saying, but you were dead in your sins, the trespasses and sins. You were dead in your sins. And so that's everyone's condition, okay? That's everyone's condition. Everyone that's ever been born into this world here, you know, that you know, including, you know, you and I, they've sinned. And that sin, because we sin, we die. We're dead spiritually, separated from God. There is no relationship with him because of our sin, right? And so then he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. So you who were this way, God made alive together with him, okay, with Christ, okay, with God. And so it says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So God has to do a work. He makes us alive, right? He makes us alive by, you know, when we put our faith in him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He makes us alive in Christ by faith. Okay? In one sense, it's real simple. We're dead. We need life breathed into us, spiritually speaking. And the only way that's going to happen is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so he goes on to say, well, how did this happen? How did this happen that he could forgive us all our sins? I mean, I love that word all. He's got it all covered. There's not one thing. Once you put your faith in Jesus, there's not one thing that he can't forgive. Okay? Not one thing. all our trespasses and sins. How did he do this? Verse 14 is how God accomplished this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Okay, think about this. Remember what I just said, like the charges against us? We have sinned against God, and since we, quote, committed crimes against God by sinning against him. And so, if you will, there's this list, just metaphorically speaking, there's this list of our sin. And he's saying, well, how are we forgiven? Is that record of wrongs that deserved God's just wrath and punishment against us, that was canceled. It was canceled. Now, the thing is that God doesn't say, oh, that's okay. It's just like he just sweep it under the rug. Ah, it's no big deal. That's not what God's doing here when he says that he canceled this. How did it get canceled? It says next what happened. It says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Did you get that? Now we're back at the cross. He was talking about us. He's talking about us, all the stuff, our sin, that we owe a debt that's got to be paid. And he says, well, but God canceled that debt. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it's like our sin, the description of all the things we've done, was nailed there with him. He died in our place, right? The just penalty for our sin should have been death. It should have, you know, we should have experienced, in one sense, that death on the cross. Because we've done wrong, Jesus did not. But Jesus was going there for us. That's why I say, you know, God's not sweeping it under the rug. He's not canceling it out by saying, oh, I'll just forget about it. He's just. He's loving, but he's just. Well, his justice then comes out by Jesus being our substitute and nailing, as it says there, nailing the record of our debts, our sin, nailing that to the cross. Okay? He nailed it to the cross. When you understand that God is making provision for you to be forgiven, and you get that, our response should be, I can't believe anybody would do that. I cannot, you know, I cannot believe that he, I mean, think about it. Okay, we didn't even get into how they crucify somebody. I mean, we didn't even talk about that. I mean, the most horrific death, right? I mean, you can't think of a worse way to die. And he, Jesus Christ, went through that because he knew the only way he could secure forgiveness and eternity for you and me is if he stayed there. That's the only way. And so he canceled the record of debt that God had against us by God pouring out his wrath on Jesus for us. You know, this is, I guess the thing I was thinking about is, you know, I just want to ask a question of every person sitting here. Because I just know that there's probably someone in here that's sitting here who doesn't really have an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? And you just need to know the facts. See, the facts are you have deeply offended God by not giving him his rightful place in your life. But God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die in your place so that he could forgive you. But that is not going to do anything for you unless you respond to it. Okay? That forgiveness, it will not count He will not wipe out your list of offenses unless you put your faith in Christ. And that's simply done typically just through an expression of prayer, telling God, you realize that, you know, God, I have sinned against you. And I do deserve the just punishment, as you say. But I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, for me specifically, that I might be forgiven. And I believe that's what he did. And I would like that to be counting to me. I want that forgiveness. Basically, however you want to say it, you have to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you say, I want it. I want it. It doesn't have to be any special spiritual language. But I'm just telling you, and I'm not trying to whoop anything up here, but I'm just trying to tell you that, you know, if you don't know for sure if you die tonight, you go to heaven, you better get this settled today. Okay? Right? And I'm 50-something years old, and some of my friends, right? I think about, I just had a class reunion. I didn't go, but some of my friends, they're not there anymore. They're dead. They're gone. I don't know where they stood with God. Right? And it's not a scare tactic. I'm just saying, you know, if you've been sitting in this church for months and years and you don't have that assurance, today is the day. Okay? Don't wait. Just say yes to Jesus and then ask him to come in your life, the Holy Spirit, and he'll work. He'll start working. And then tell somebody. You know, if you do that today, tell somebody. Tell me, tell a close friend, because there are some, we'd like to try to get some materials in your hand that will help you kind of make sure you have that assurance with God of salvation and how to live out that relationship. Okay. Now, I know I spent a lot of time on this point, but I tell you what, if Paul said that I'll claim to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, I'm no better than Paul. We've got to get this, okay? You've got to make that authentic and genuine confession of faith. Make it today. And I tell you what, if you have made that and you have not gone public with your faith, like I talked about last week, baptism is the next thing, okay? Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism says, I have accepted Christ as my Savior, and no matter how long I have on this earth, I will live for him. Go public. You know, Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, which we're about to get into here in a couple of weeks, right? What was the commissioning? To make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptism, it's a command. It's something that we are to do. It's an outward expression to others that I'm under new management, man. I'm not perfect, but it's no longer me top dog in my life. It's Jesus Christ. And I've acknowledged my sin, and I've accepted his payment. Will you do that? So will you accept Christ as your Savior, and will you go public with your faith? That's a challenge I put to you. And again, I just urge you, tell me. Tell me if you've done that, if you're doing that today. Tell me if you want to be baptized and obey Jesus' great commission. Okay? I tell you what, it's the best thing you'll ever do. Take a step of faith for Jesus publicly. So, now the other thing that I think about this is, now in this passage, it doesn't say anything about you or I taking up our cross, but I couldn't move away from this passage and not think about the fact that Simon the Cyrene was compelled to pick up the cross and carry it for Jesus, and that Jesus tells us as his disciples to take up our cross. Take up our cross. Let's take a look in Luke 9:23. You know, this is, by the way, I'm a firm believer in that the tone of the text should be the tone of the preaching, okay? If the text is somber and serious, the preaching should be somber and serious. This is serious stuff, isn't it? Jesus being crucified is serious, right? And so that's why this is this way today, right? Just to be true to the Word of God. Luke 9:23 says, Jesus is saying, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Isn't that interesting? Take up his cross daily and follow me. Boy, what a challenge, because, you know, if you just drop into that point in history and you say, carry your cross, you know what? Immediately you're thinking, death. Cross equals death, right? Suffering and death. That's what the cross means. It didn't mean this little thing you hang around your neck, you know, that looks all pretty, which is fine, by the way. I'm not getting on that. I'm just saying, you know, the symbolism there, if you would have talked about a cross here at that time, it'd be like, what do you mean? You mean I got to die? In a manner of speaking. So I want you to think about this. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, I'm going to tell you something, and it's real simple. But I think what you need to do is you need to take what I'm going to say, and you need to ask the Holy Spirit to say, how is that going to work out in my life right now? Okay? Because what I'm going to say is kind of general, but what that's going to mean for you in your life, you got to pray about. Or when I say it, you might immediately know what it's going to mean for you, okay? And here it is. It's nothing magical. But what Jesus was telling them is that they needed to put to death their own plans, their own desires, and turn their lives over to Him and to do His will every day. And that's not easy. Not easy. Nobody's pretending it easy. Nobody pretend that it's never, you know, that it's just always going to be perfect. But what we do need to do, it's a total, again, like I just said, it's a dying to your own desires. It's a dying to your own plans. It's like, okay, all these things, God, my plans, my dreams, I give them to you. If you want to change them, you want to rearrange them, you want to throw them out and put new ones in, it's okay. And that's really, in a sense, what it means, right, to take up your cross. I'm sure elements of suffering there, to be identified with Jesus Christ. We know, right, those who walk with Jesus and obey Him, they'll be mocked too. They'll suffer too. So let me just ask, you know, are you daily submitting to the will of God? Are you daily more concerned about what He says about your day and your plans and your relationships than what you think? Right? And you know, we really just have to start laying aside our stuff. And when we do that, I'll tell you, you will take on a fresh-filled experience with God. In other words, you know, when I say yes to Jesus and no to something else that my flesh would like or whatever, you say, God's got a better way. God says He's going to fulfill me. Right, whether it's in these relationships that I have, or whatever, if I obey God and what He says about money, or when I obey God when He says, you know, to go public with my faith in baptism, all these things, say, I got to trust that He's going to take care of it. Right? You know, when you go into, like, think about marriage for a second here. When you go into marriage and you play out the roles the way the Bible says, which, if you read those passages in Ephesians, it's counterculture, Right? This is totally smacks the culture in the face with how things work in a marriage. But when you choose to do it that way, realizing that, okay, it's not about, one of the partners is more important than the others. It's just different roles. But when you work the roles the way God has designed them, it reflects our God. The gospel goes out through a marriage that's like that. You know what? In Ephesians 5, he makes the direct correlation. This is about Jesus. You think it's about a wedding? You think it's about, a couple? Well, yeah, it is, but no, it's not. It's really about reflecting me, God says. Reflects God, right? So I'm just saying that, when we say, that we're going to put to death our plans and our desires, that's just a little sliver of what it's about. Think about within the marriage context, right? Think about in how you use your words, right? You want to be convicted about your tongue, just read James, about your words and how they can really tear somebody up, or they can build them up, or they can tear them down. But a tongue, I tell you what, when you read Proverbs and you see a tongue under the control by the Holy Spirit who's submitted to the will of God, now that's somebody, by the grace of God, that will really build others up and be effective for the kingdom. So, listen, this is an interesting passage, to say the least. But just realize this, don't forget, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, right? That's what it's about. That, we're going to get to the fact that he rose from the dead, but it's important that we not take him off the cross so quick, okay? That we realize why he needed to stay there, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just in thinking about this somber passage, this just the irreverent mockery that went on there on the way to the place of the skull there where Jesus was crucified, and then actually there as others were coming by. The one whom they should be worshiping, they were wagging their heads at. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this reminder of the cross and what it's about, that Jesus went there so that we wouldn't have to, in a sense, experience the wrath of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray too, Lord, that we would live our lives in a manner worthy of such a sacrifice, that we would live, like it says there in Romans 12:1-2, our lives as a living sacrifice, a daily submitting to your desires for us, over and above our desires. Lord, we just pray for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.